sure you are in fellowship and continue on here, dealing with the attribute of justice now. We're dealing with the point that deals with the issue that God is not a respecter of persons. Nobody has any advantage with God. Again, all the things that people do, that they allow for, people who are rich get treated one way, people who are good-looking get treated. You know, they do these shows. I saw these hidden camera shows that have these good-looking women that dress them up in fat suits and send them out, and they notice they got treated different. Well, yeah, it's true. That's the reality of it. People treat people different based on how they look, how much money they have, how much celebrity they have, and all of that. Well, God does not. God doesn't care. All men are the same before Him. All women are the same before Him. God doesn't give any person an advantage really over any other person. Job 34:19 is the next one we want to look at here. And again, when dealing with the book of Job, I caution you about watching what you quote out of it, because some of Job is divine viewpoint, some of it's rank human viewpoint. You just have to you have to recognize who's talking and all of that. And in this case, Elihu seems to be pretty much the young guy here who waited to talk, seems to be pretty well right on with respect to what he says about God. He doesn't appear to fall into what Job's friends fall into, which is judging Job. He must be some kind of a secret, horrible sinner, or this wouldn't be happening to him. Nor does he justify Job and condemn God. So Job 34:19, who shows no partiality to princes. Actually, in verse 18, this all starts really back up to 17. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous, mighty one, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked ones? Who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. And God created everybody, and so God's not impressed with people, of course, the way people are. And Ephesians 6:9 essentially confirms that God does not have any respect of people. This is consistent throughout the Old and New Testament. God is not partial. And of course, there's applications to be made off all of these. We're not going to stop and try to make every application off of justice we can. But certainly one that stands out here in Ephesians 6:9 is that if you're in a position of authority in the workplace, you're a boss, that you are to treat your employees a particular way. God doesn't look at bosses and say, oh, they're better than their employees. Now, they have more authority. We recognize that. But that doesn't make them any better before God. And masters, do the same things to them, i.e. your servants. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So 5, justice demands that all sins and all sinful conditions be judged at some point in the angelic conflict. God has to judge unrighteousness. It's a part of his character. It's a part of righteousness. Justice says you've got to deal with this. So all sins were judged in the person of Christ, point 6. This satisfied the demands that the righteousness of God had against the human race. God is the wronged party in the relationship. When you sin, you have violated God's righteousness. So therefore, God is offended. And God has a right to be offended because he's perfect. Theologically, point 7, this is known as propitiation. Again, theological terms have import only to the extent that you understand them. They mean something. And propitiation satisfies God's righteous demands for justice. When a person sins against God, God righteously demands that sin be punished. And he ultimately will. Well, he did in Jesus Christ, of course. So God, another word for propitiation, by the way, is the word satisfaction. That God's righteousness was satisfied at the cross. And it deals specifically with the fact that justice was satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. Romans 3:25. And so God had these legitimate demands against the human race. Well, these demands have been answered now in the person of his son. So God sacrificed his own son to satisfy his righteous demands. Whom God publicly displayed, talking about Jesus Christ, as a propitiation in his blood, not his physical, literal blood. That's a misunderstanding of the term here. His blood refers to his spiritual sacrifice on the cross. It's not like the literal blood of Jesus that saves you. You'll hear people, and this is very common in the fundamentalist realm, that they believe it's the literal blood. Well, Jesus bled all over the place. I mean, they beat the daylights out of him at his mock trial. Then they beat the daylights out of him later. Then they put, you know, they obviously, he was bleeding when he was carrying the cross and all of that. He was a physical mess by the time that all happened. So, but there's no little vial of blood up in heaven that God uses to sprinkle on people, as the fundies would suggest. This deals with his spiritual sacrifice. So it's a propitiation or a satisfaction in his blood through faith. And that's, of course, the only way you can get salvation is by faith. 1 John 2:2 is probably the premier verse on this doctrine, because it not only spells out that God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ for us who have believed, but that he also satisfied the righteousness of God for all the world. This is called the doctrine of unlimited atonement. This means that Christ died for all men. Now, there's many groups out there, particularly Calvinists, who teach limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect. That's not true. He died for all men. God so loved the world. It doesn't say God so loved the elect. It says God so loved the world. He died for everybody equally so, as the justice of God demanded. 1 John 2:2, well, actually, verse 1, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and you're going to, I mean, that's a fact, we're going to sin. And that's why he just spent the previous three verses telling you about the reality of sin and how to deal with it. 1 John 1:9, confess. It's that simple. You don't have to confess your sins to people. There's all kinds of distortions on this one. You have to publicly get up and confess your sins. No, thank you. We don't need to know. Just confess them to God. That's what gets forgiveness. Now, and I'm not saying there's never a time or a place to confess some sin or weakness to another believer. But one, it needs to be thought out. Don't unburden yourself on other believers. Oh, I did something really horrible. Let me tell you. I don't want to know. Please, I've got enough problems of my own. Just confess it to God. But there is a time and a place, because we all recognize that sometimes you're actually encouraged when you realize, well, hey, other people struggle just like I do out here. Sometimes when you're around doctrine, I've observed over the years that people get the idea. I even had one guy actually tell me why he quit Bible class was that everybody else there was so much better than him, and he just couldn't live up to the standards. And I almost laughed, other than it was so sad because he really believed it. And I thought to myself, we're not any better than you. Nobody's any better than anybody else. We all sin. We all fall short. Some of us just keep plugging at it. Don't give up. That's one answer to it. Well, I sin. I'm a wreck. I give up. Well, that's one way to approach it, but that's not the right way. Well, I'm writing these things so that you might not sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate. That's a defense attorney with the Father. And every time somebody brings a case against a believer, hey, there's a Ron down there, he sinned. Well, Satan, no doubt, loves to malign believers. We know that. He's up in heaven. That's part of his function. And look at that believer. He's a wreck. And Jesus said, all right, I'll represent him. And I'm thinking, all right, well, this is good. I've got the best defense attorney in the universe. And he said, okay, I paid for that sin. And God says the same thing every time. Case dismissed. Boom. Gavel down. Case over. And he's Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the righteous demands of God. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And he died for everybody. And 1 John 4:10. And this is love. And see, God always is viewed as the initiator in this process. He loved us before we loved him. And again, I'm going to redo the doctrine of love and probably bring that up to speed as a part of this. But that's an important doctrine for people to understand. Love is not what people think it is. Biblical love isn't, at any rate. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. So justice acts in two ways, what we call remuneration and retribution. Remuneration is when you get paid back something good for something good you do. Retribution is when you get judgment for what you did wrong. Deuteronomy 7:9. And so God deals, again, based on righteousness and people's orientation, he deals in particular ways with particular people. And some people can't figure out, well, one, some people don't recognize the nature of what positive volition really is. Many things out there pass for positive volition. That's not necessarily positive volition. Positive volition is that person, that type of volition that wants to know God and his plan and is willing to pay the price to get it. And ultimately, of course, the price is your commitment. That's what, you know, essentially boils down to your life, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation with those that love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, he says, you better keep the commandments of God which you're being commanded today. And then verses 12 and 13, and it'll come about because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness which he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. Well, that's kind of what I want. I mean, that's really what I would shoot for. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your herd. Essentially, he'll bless you financially, he'll bless you physically, he'll bless you on your job, he'll bless you in your home. Or, alternately, guess what? God can jam you in all these places and frustrate you. In the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. Again, the land of Canaan there. As God is creator of planet Earth, he has the right to dispose of the planet as he sees fit. And he gave the land of Canaan to the Jews. So this is all spelled out under the terms of the covenant. Well, the Palestinians over there, these wild men, these idiots, think they have a claim to the land. They don't. God gave it to the Jews. It's their land. And they got every right to defend themselves. So when I hear about these, they take out a bunch of these Palestinian terrorists and all that, I just rejoice. Good. One more idiot dead. That's what we need. And ultimately, of course, the Jews are going to get that land. And they're going to live in peace in it, finally. That's not going to be till the millennium, as we know. But they're going to finally get it all. And their enemies are going to be subdued before them. And this will all, again, come about through Jesus Christ himself. They're not going to be able to do it. So Deuteronomy there, Matthew 25:21. And here you have the parable here of the talents, in which God entrusts various servants of his with his possessions. We refer to these as the divine operating assets. And he gives one according to his own ability. Well, he gave one 5 talents, one 2, another one 1. Some people aren't as able or capable as other people. God recognizes that. He's not stupid. And so he blesses certain people with certain things. Why? Because he knows they're going to handle it properly. Other people, he doesn't. Well, the one who went and, handled it properly in verse 21 here, his master said to him, he went out, he said, you gave me 5 talents, I've gained 5 more talents. I went and I was diligent and I traded and did whatever I did, but I've increased your wealth. Well, guess what? Every master is going to like that kind of servant. I give you $5 and you bring me back 10. Good servant. I like that. And he said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And in another parable, this turns out to be cities over which believers will rule during the millennial reign of Christ. Those who are faithful to the plan of God and who hang in there to the end, they're going to be exalted. We call it the eschatological inversion. God's about to turn everything on this planet upside down. Those who are weak and insignificant, few in number, like doctrinal churches, those who hang in there and do it right, in the end, they're going to see that their faith is rewarded. Their application is rewarded. And then 1 Peter 1:7-9, which talks about this blessing in terms of testing that we face. See, there's all kinds of false teachings out there. Oh, you'll never be tested. God wants all his people to be healthy, wealthy, and rich, and all these things. No, not necessarily. You're going to be tested. 1 Peter 1:7, he says in verse 6, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's a first-class condition in the Greek. It's assumed as true. In other words, you're going to be tested in this life. You're not going to get around it. Nobody does. So that the proving, not proof really, the proving of your faith, which is more precious than gold which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, the proving of your faith may be found to result in praise. This is when God singles the believer out in full force of heaven, in front of all the people, in front of all the angels, and says, this believer pleased me. And that's the praise that matters at the end of it all. And that's what you have to be shooting for. That's what positive volition shoots for, the praise of God. Don't seek your own vindication in time. Let God vindicate you if he vindicates you. He may not choose to. He may choose to. You have to have the same attitude that those three asbestos Jews had. They wouldn't burn. But what'd they say? They said, look, even if our God doesn't deliver us, we're still not serving you. And they stood before Nebuchadnezzar and risked their lives. And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, that's fine. No, he didn't. He heated the furnace up 7 times hotter. And he said, I'm going to scorch you people down to nothing. And they said, well, even if God doesn't deliver us, we're still going to serve him. He's able to deliver us. We know that. But even if he doesn't, we're going to serve him. And that has to be the attitude. So you have praise and glory. This is the overt honor and glory that's bestowed upon you, whatever that entails. We can't tell you fully what that will be because we've never seen an increment of surpassing grace rewards. SG3, as we call it, the rewards in heaven for the righteous. What are they? Can't tell you. Haven't seen them. There are certain things we know about life that make life here worthwhile. For instance, people like having a nice house, a nice car. They like having certain details. Some people like art, so they invest in art. Some people like sculptures. They invest in sculptures. And certain things make life worthwhile. You know, certain places are nicer places to live. We know that. I mean, if you go out, say you come into my neighborhood and look around, and then go out to Longboat Key, you'll see a big difference. You'll notice that, you know, this isn't quite as nice as Longboat Key, you know, if you have a swimming pool, if you have all these details. And even in the details, there can be some variation, some difference. I mean, it's nice to have, I guess, you know, if you want to drive a new Chevy, that's pretty cool. But wouldn't you rather drive, you know, a Lamborghini or, you know, whatever you want to drive? And so there's differences even in those, and there'll be differences in the eternal rewards. Again, everybody's not going to be equal in heaven. That's a fallacious deal. We're all going to die and go to heaven and be the same. No, we're not. And those who do it right are going to have the rewards. So the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is ultimately what you have to shoot for and keep your focus there. And though you have not seen him, if anybody tells you they've seen the Lord, they're liars. They haven't. These first generation people, second generation believers, hadn't seen him. You love him. And though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with an inexpressible and glorified joy. And there are times of great happiness and joy in the Christian life. There's times of great testing and sorrow and suffering as well. So we have to keep a balance there. So God can provide great rewards, obviously, as he chooses to. God also can pay you back with retribution if you violate God's plan. Genesis 2:17 was the warning to the man and the woman in the garden. In the day you eat of that fruit, dying you will die. You will absolutely, 100% die. And God keeps his word at all times. And you can also see Exodus 34:7 there. Let's look at the last one, Ezekiel 18:4 and 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 8. So God can also pay people back with great suffering and misery. And ultimately, for unbelievers, they're going to get the worst of this. But again, they chose not to believe. That's their call. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. At the second advent, of course, it's not going to be pretty for the unbeliever. And dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So they will be separated. Again, they essentially wanted a world without God. God's going to give them a world without God. So take everything you know about God, his character, his essence, all that. And what is the lake of fire? It's the opposite of all that. If God is love, people always make, you know, I've heard this joke 100 times. Oh, I don't care. I'm going to die and go to hell and be with all my friends. Guess what? You won't have any friends in hell. You're going to be alone forever. And that's not a pleasant thing to think about. You're going to be isolated in hell. And God is light. Hell is going to be a place of total darkness. It's called the outer darkness for that very reason. So God is love. You have no friends. You're in darkness. You're isolated. You're filled with eternal regret knowing that you were there because of your own volition. So hell's not going to be a pretty place. But that's what they want. Well, love is the next attribute. This attribute is equally present among all three members of the Godhead. 1 John 4:8. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equally love humanity. But again, we have to define what love is. That is another big issue. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's a part of his essence. 2, this attribute is eternal and unchanging. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. In context, the Jewish nation here. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. 3, although man has not always loved God, he has always loved mankind. This is nowhere more evident than in the offering of his son. We've seen 1 John 4:10, but John 3:16, which you probably know by heart, God so loved the world. This was the attribute that motivated him to provide salvation for all mankind. Now, here again, we're going to make some distinctions and figure out what biblical love is. It's not what people think it is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, anybody, should not perish but have eternal life. That's another argument for unlimited atonement. If anybody can believe, then he must have died for everybody. That's just a basic logic. 4, this attribute does not spring from an emotional source. In fact, God does not experience emotions as you and I experience emotions. I mean, think about it. With 7 billion people on the planet, he'd be feeling every emotion at every second. And that would really get in the way of things. Well, he doesn't experience emotions like you and I do. He reacts based on, at some level, his righteousness and how people relate to that. So this does not spring from an emotional source, but acts in accord with righteousness and the best interest of the object of love. 5, God's love is not emotional, sloppy, or maudlin, but it is the expression of his care and concern for the best interest of those whom he deals. You essentially have the two terms in the Greek for love. Each one of them, and sometimes they're used synonymously, and that's where you got to be careful, drawing hard and fast distinctions where they don't exist. You have the verb phileo, and then you have agapao. Phileo is A-G-A-P-A-O, and agapao. This love, agapao, is the term that's used most often of God, almost exclusively, in fact, is this term used of God. Occasionally this one is, but it's rare. And this love focuses on, here's God, and here is the object of love. This love focuses on what is best for this person, what is best for this object. And that's how God's love operates. He operates in the best interest of the object. And that's what real love is. It's putting other people above yourself. It's putting God first. If you're going to love God, you've got to put God's interest first. What are God's interests? Well, these are set forth for us in the Scripture. So this is biblical love that is acting on behalf of whatever the person needs. What is best? What best suits them? That's what love is. See, people don't understand that very often because you look at people and now they've twisted this completely around to where, say, you're a parent and you're raising a child. How does a parent manifest love for a child? He disciplines them. You've got to have a certain amount of discipline. Why? Because the object needs discipline. Stupidity is bound up in the heart of children, but the rod of discipline will move it away from them. Well, that manifests true love. These parents that are permissive, that don't ever discipline their kids, that my kids never did anything wrong. Oh, God, help me. I can't even hear that junk. The Dr. Spock approach to child rearing. Don't thwart the little demon. Let him be what he wants to be. I mean, not all children are demons, I understand that. But the point is, children all need discipline. Without discipline, you grow up to be undisciplined, in fact. So God acts in love just as a parent acts in love. Sometimes that love is reflected by discipline. Sometimes it's reflected by blessing. But that is determined at some level by the object and what the needs are in that matter. So again, the best interest of the object, phileo focuses on how you feel about the object. This has much more of an emotional component to it. This is where we get our word for friendship comes from this word. That it's the kind of love that exhibits itself in warm feelings towards the object of love. That's why this one's hardly ever used of God. But this one is used, again, almost exclusively, agapao, the verb. So six, unlike man's love, which is often directed towards what he finds attractable, desirable, or amenable to his person, God's love is equally directed toward his enemies. Romans 5, 8 and 10. So we can't accuse God, of course, of not loving. But this is the attribute, of course, that most people want to focus on to the exclusion of all the others. And so we try to keep them in balance. That you have to recognize that, yes, God is love. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, i.e. opposed to him, hostile to him, violating his laws, Christ died for us. There, verse 8 and also verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And make no mistake, every unbeliever, this nonsense, you know, we're going to all hold hands in the big family of man and all of that. That doesn't exist. We're all just God's children out here. No, we're not. The fact is, unbelievers are God's enemies. And they've got to recognize that. You're never going to orient to God if you don't recognize what God is saying. So we were his enemies. God reconciled us to through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled. Now that we're, quote, friends of God, what will he do for us? We shall be saved by his life. Well, seven, God's love motivated him to offer his Son in the place of his enemies. We've seen John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. 8, once one becomes a son of God by virtue of faith in Christ and the new birth, he cannot be separated from the love of God. Romans 8, so God is for you. Here's the good news if you're a believer. God is for you. He's no more against you or for you on your best day than he is on your worst day. This, to me, is a great source of comfort. I have good days like you. I have good days and bad days. You have times where you don't feel like doing the right thing and you'll struggle with your STA and all that. You have times when you fail and you beat yourself up for it. But guess what? God's attitude towards me hasn't changed. My attitude might have changed, but his hasn't. God is still for me. He loves me. And he loves you. And on your best day, he loves you. On your worst day, he loves you. When you can't stand yourself, he loves you. When you're full of yourself, he loves you. And that is that God's love doesn't change. It is immutable, like all the other attributes of his essence. Romans 8, 35 through 39, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation. Tribulation is basically the Greek word thlipsis, means anything that produces pressure in your life. Whether it's financial pressure, physical pressure, emotional pressure, whatever it is. Things that cause you to feel scared, worried, insecure. these types of pressures that we come on in life. Marital pressure, family pressure, whatever the pressure is. Pressure from the job. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's assume you were the really unlucky person and they dropped a nuclear warhead on you. And you're just disintegrated when this thing goes off. You're just obliterated. Did that separate you from the love of God? No. Your soul will continue to exist. Your body won't be a lot worse for the wear. But your soul will continue to exist. And God will still love you. 9, both overt blessings and divine discipline are expressions of the love of God. See, everybody wants the blessing. Well, and I understand that. We all, you know, I'd rather be blessed than not. Matthew 6, verses 4 and 6. But the reality is God deals with us as children. And sometimes his children are disobedient. But God desires to bless his children. Just as any good parent wants their children to be blessed. They want them to grow up to be happy. They want them to be oriented to God and his plan and all that. So Matthew 6, 4. Here talking about giving, so that your giving will be in secret. And this is why we, under grace giving, we don't make any big issue out of it. We take one offering a week and that's it. Because really, it's not a big deal. We recognize that believers have an obligation and a privilege to support the truth through their giving. And God provides you living grace and he expects you to take a portion of that and return it to support his plan. But whether you do or whether you don't, he still loves you. And he says here, your giving is secret. This is why we don't publish anything. We never have, you know, we don't resort to all the gimmicks and tactics that all these other people do. We make it straight out. Grace giving is private. It's between you and God. What you give is your business. Nobody knows other than the treasurer, and he has to forget immediately. That's his job, unfortunately. I don't envy him that. But the fact is, the reality is this is secret. This is a private parts gift. And this is why, you know, this is what the fundies don't understand. They completely miss the boat when it comes to giving in a lot of ways. So that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And God knows exactly what everybody does when you pray. Largely, your prayer life is to be conducted privately. Is there a time and a place for public prayer? Sure. We bless our food before we eat, ask God to sanctify it to our bodies. We pray in Bible class. You might pray. There might be some occasion to pray publicly. But largely, your prayer life is private between you and God. And that's the way it's supposed to be. When you pray, go into your inner room. What's he contrasts this with the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues. I remember when we lived in Oklahoma City, there was this nut job there. His name was Vineyard, Jim Vineyard. And he ran this church down there on 23rd. And they'd get these kids, and they, you know, quote, their idea of a seminary was they had to go out and publicly preach somewhere. So you'd go down through, you know, if you were on Rockwell or Council or some of those roads, you know, MacArthur over in that area, there'd be these guys out there on the street corner preaching, hollering at people as they're going by. And this really represents God's plan well, doesn't it? That's really nice. And essentially, you know, they're going out there, they're doing their stuff in public to be seen by people. Well, God's not impressed with that. Not impressed with your prayer life when you do that. Or exhibit, manifest some deal in the Christian way of life to show off for people. God's not impressed. He said, I say they have their reward in full. But close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. See, this is where God has a great advantage. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows where you're coming from. And God's able to read that at all times. So, he can reward you openly. Well, Hebrews 12 deals with the fact that he also disciplines us. And the fact is, all believers get divine discipline from time to time. It isn't fun. Nobody likes it. Nobody wants it. But the reality is we need it. Why? Because we have to get oriented to what God wants. And sometimes we're hard-headed, let's face it. We don't always just orient immediately. In an ideal world, I would only teach doctrines once. And you would perfectly orient to them all as we went. Huh, it's not an ideal world. It doesn't work that way. So we have to keep pounding away. We do a certain amount of review and all of that. And I try to keep it somewhat to a minimum because I like getting on with the text. I prefer to just stick with the text and move right on through it. To me, that's what you're supposed to be doing anyway. But you have to stop and reinforce principles and all of that. Well, just as a child has to have that in his life, so do we. And have you forgotten he says, verse 5, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Now you have two extremes that can happen when God disciplines you. My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord. That is, well, God's jamming me, but I don't care. Well, that's a bad attitude, and God doesn't care for that himself. Or you say, this isn't discipline. I even had one believer when I first came down here. They told me, I've never been disciplined by God in my life. Nothing bad's ever happened to you? Yeah, but they're just tests. Really? I just shook my head and thought, well, you don't know very much about the Bible. This is the same one that asked me how I was going to pastor mature believers. This woman thought she'd never been disciplined once by God. Well, guess what? She wasn't a mature believer either. I didn't want to break it to her. My son, don't lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor the other extreme, nor faint when you are reproved by him. We talk about soul fainting, where you get into God's jamming you, and you let it grind you down. And you throw up your hands and say, I'm a wretch, I'm miserable, and I can't go on. Well, guess what? That's the wrong response, too. Blowing it off is wrong, and then the other extreme of letting it crush you. God's not doing this to crush you. God may be disciplining you, but it's for your own good. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges. If you know what the scourge is, the ancient scourge, literally you can translate this, he skins them alive with a whip. That's what the scourge was for, if you're familiar with the scourge and all that was involved with that. And it was a pretty serious weapon of discipline. I remember when I was a kid, you know, I got spanked by various things. I remember getting spanked with a spoon when I was young. And then, you know, they graduated to the belt. You know, I remember getting swatted with the hand, too, you know. Then they graduated with the belt. Well, one time I did something. I can't remember what I did now. It was probably nothing, of course. And my dad overreacted. And we were out somewhere, and he didn't have his belt or whatever, and he said, go cut that willow switch off over there. What? He said, yeah, go get it. And he made me go get my own switch, which is, you know, God awful. You got to go get it, and you're bringing it back, and you know what he's going to do with it. And I got a little switch in there. But, I deserved it. I know I didn't get punished as much as I probably should have. I got away with stuff. But then, you know, he skinned me pretty good. And, there were small cuts. You know, he'd be thrown in prison today for that. But it was good for me. I needed it. And I recognize that. And you see these people who never got disciplined as kids and they're idiots as adults. I mean, they're pathetic. They don't have any discipline. They're arrogant. They're stupid. I mean, it's a god-awful world out there. Well, God scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, like this woman told me she was, the Bible says you're not even believers. You're not even saved. God disciplines every one of his children. Then you are, as he says here, bastards, illegitimate children, and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected it. I guarantee you I respected my dad. You know, all mom had to say a lot of the time was, wait till your dad gets home. What? No, I'll be fine. I'll do right. Don't tell dad. Because dad typically was the disciplinarian in the family, as he is in most families, and should be. That's not to say the mother doesn't have to exercise discipline. So I told our kids, of course, as they got older, you know, son, as he got older, I told him, you know, you disobey your mom, that's fine. Go ahead. But when I get home and I find out about it, however she's disciplined you, I'm going to do the same to you. So you're going to get it twice if you disobey her. Well, guess what? It had the desired effect. He didn't want to mess with mom so much. And you know how boys can be once they get to be 13, 14, 15. They know everything. And they're way smarter than their mom. They know that. So all through this, you know, your father disciplines you, you respected him. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Now all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful. See, I can look back now and laugh about the whippings. At the time, not so much. You know, and I notice, you know, like with kids, and when I noticed, you know, was raising kids, you get, you know, you could come into the room with the belt. Well, they were already in pain. They'd start crying before you got there. And, you know, I guess they figure, well, if I cry loud enough, they'll quit. Or maybe I won't get a spanking. Well, that doesn't work on a good parent. A good parent says, scream all you want. You're still going to get it. And so it's not fun in the moment, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So that's what he's shooting for. So 10 variations in blessing among believers are not due to a lack of love on God's part. You look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Was Lazarus a great believer? Probably not. He was lying at this guy's gate, covered with sores, and the dogs were licking him. That doesn't sound like somebody being really blessed to me. But was he still a believer? Sure. So there are variations here in the assigned niche. God has a particular niche for you in life. Your niche is not my niche. My niche is not your niche. You have to figure out what your niche is and the particulars of that niche and how to handle it before the Lord with doctrine. And if you don't do that, well, you're going to be headed for catastrophe anyway. But you do it, you come under the potential for blessing. But people don't get the idea, of course, that this, I'll orient to God and I'll be blessed from now on out. No, you're going to fail, you're going to stumble, you're going to do, as we say, you know, in an ideal world, the spiritual growth would look like this. You would start here as a believer and you would just grow on this nice straight line. But no, not us. We're all over the place. You never know what you're going to get with a believer, good, bad, otherwise. The whole goal, of course, is to end up here where you're supposed to be, living the high life under God, under divine blessing, rather than, we like to refer to it, the glory road or the gory road. Which one do you want? Well, there are differences in niche, in positive and negative volition, variations in obedience, and variations in spiritual growth. The positive, mature believer develops and has capacity for blessing. The immature believer doesn't necessarily have capacity for it. So why would God bless an immature believer? He doesn't. And there's always the testing factor. God tests you to see what you're going to do. If you're faithful in a few little things, he'll trust you with more and more. Just as you did when you're for raising children. You don't put everything on the kid at once. You don't give him unlimited freedom. Okay, you're 12 now. Here's a car. Here's the keys to the house and the bank account. That wouldn't be very smart. That kid would be dead probably pretty quick. That wouldn't be very good parenting. And so God is a good parent. Well, immutability is the next one. This deals with the fact that God cannot change in his essence. God is the same today as he was 1,000 years ago, as he will be 1,000,000 years from now. God doesn't ever get any better or any worse. He does not materially change. In fact, he doesn't change at all. He's perfect. If he changed, he would cease to be perfect. So God has to remain unchanging. Psalm 102:26. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. So God, again, eternal life, we're going to get in. We looked at that one. But immutability means that God's always alive. He can't be anything but alive, and he's always perfect, and he can't be anything but perfect. Malachi 3:6, the last book there in the Old Testament. Deals with this. As God declares straight out, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Why? Because he has a covenant with these people. A covenant established with Abraham, confirmed through Isaac and Jacob. And God can't break his covenant. That covenant's recorded there, say, in Genesis 12, where Abraham gets the promises. Well, two, God cannot become better or worse than he already is. Three, this attribute is absolute and is the glue that binds all the other attributes together. He's always righteous. He's always just. He's always loving. He's always omnipresent. He's always omniscient. He's always telling the truth. None of these things can change. And so immutability is again the attribute that binds the essence together. For God's faithfulness stems from his immutability. Why is God faithful? Well, it comes partially because he cannot change. Numbers 23, 19 and 20. God is not a man that he should lie. First, God cannot lie. That's what we're going to get that under veracity. God can't even lie, as we saw under his omnipotence. He's got all power, but there are some things God can't do. And one of them is violate this issue of truth. Which one are we looking at here? Numbers 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, i.e., God never changes his mind. Now, it may appear on the surface, through language of accommodation in the Bible, that God changes his mind. He doesn't. God always has the same plan, and he's always executing it perfectly. That never changes. He has said. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. This is Balaam here. And he's a monetary reversionist. And yet, he's been hired to curse Israel, and he can't do it. Because, unfortunately, he's still a prophet, and he must speak the truth, apparently. So, when he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. And God's faithful to his people, Israel. He's never going to be unfaithful to them. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. And so God does not change, so therefore all the covenants that he's ever made, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant in his blood, none of these things can change. He can't go back on them. Lamentations 3:22, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. Loving kindnesses, plural. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Matter of fact, they made a song out of this verse. It's called Great is Your Faithfulness. Malachi also 3:6, we've seen that one. A, God is faithful to save and to keep saved. Once you're saved, you can't lose it. People say, well, if I believe that, some fundies reject that based on the fact that they think if you know you're saved, it'll free you up too much. Well, we can't have freedom breaking loose, that's for sure. Now, that would be bad if people realized they were secure and safe. Funny, I guess God thinks that's when we do our best work, when we know we're safe and secure. John 3:16 and 2 Timothy 2:13. Let's look at the Timothy passage. And some of these, obviously these attributes, some of these verses cover a number of them. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. And once he's for a person in terms of salvation, he can't take that back. That would make God an Indian giver. One of the ironies to me is that people suggest that if you sin, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus, the whole point of his work was to deal with sin so that I couldn't lose my salvation. Well, it is. And if Jesus solved the sin problem, and he did, then at that level, why would you think your sins can separate you from God? Paul has already said nothing can separate you from the love of God. Once you're a believer, atomic bomb drops on you. You're not going to be separated from the love of God. Anything bad happens to you, you're not separated. Whether you're in famine or nakedness, he said, peril, lack of basic clothing, lacking living grace, God's still for you. So even when we're faithless, and guess what? Some believers have gone completely south spiritually. They've repudiated God and his plan. Some of them still go through the motions while repudiating God, which is really stupid in my opinion, but some of them do it. And yet, even if they repudiate God totally, even you walk away and say, I believed in Jesus, I say I'm not believing in him now. Okay, good. Does that mean you're not saved? Nope. Still saved. B, he's faithful to forgive. See, we know 1 John 1:9. He is faithful to forgive us. God is righteous. And by the way, it's not just that he forgives us, he's righteous in doing so. It's not like God's bending the rules for believers. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. See, he's faithful to protect us in temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. We call these CHPs, common human problems. Guess what? We all face certain tests and problems in life. And the common human problems are, for instance, you get a flat tire. Does that mean God's not for you? No. Happens to everybody. You get sick. Does that mean God's not for you? No. Happens to everybody. Everybody gets sick. And if you didn't get sick from time to time, the first germ that came along would kill you. First bacteria or virus. If you didn't have an immune system that was built up, you die. But God is faithful to protect us, even in temptation. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. You haven't faced any test, nor will you ever, that somebody else hasn't already faced. All our testing is not unique. In fact, we share very many things in common. But God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it. There's a way out if you're willing to take it. That is, if you're willing to take it. C or D here, he is faithful to complete his plan for the believer. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. And again, if any local church could have fouled this up more than the Corinthians, I don't know who they would have been. But he says, look, God is going to confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, blameless doesn't mean sinless. That's where people get off the track. They start thinking this means sinless. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. Sinful believers can be blameless. And the goal is, of course, to attain to the level of spiritual growth that you attain to this level of blamelessness. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. So God is faithful to take care of all of this. His immutability means he can't change. If he's for me today, he has to be for me tomorrow. And next day, and the next day, and the next day. And so that, to me, is a source of great comfort. And it's supposed to be. The positive believer understands these things and says, look, God's for me. I'm doing my best to execute his plan. Even on days when I don't do my best to execute his plan, he's still for me. 5:23-24, now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. There's our documentation for the trichotomous believer. He's three parts now, body, soul, and spirit. Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. And 6, of course, God's word, which comes from his essence, is also immutable and faithful. Psalm 119. This is why we devote our time to the study of God's word. Why? Because ultimately it is this word on which we can count. I don't have to guess when it comes to the Bible. Does God still mean this? Yes, if he meant it once, he means it now. God is faithful. His word is faithful. All your commandments, 86, are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. And so you can call on God and be assured that he's there. Verse 89, forever, O word, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now, it may not be settled here on earth. That's up to people. But it's settled in heaven. God's made his stand. He's made his decisions. And his word is reliable. So can we trust in his word? Absolutely, of course. Just as much as you can trust in God. And in a sense, this is what we know about people, the last one here, Isaiah chapter 40. What we know about people is their words only as good as their character. And so we learn, and sometimes the hard way, not to trust certain people because their character's bad and their word's not good. And this is why your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no. Anything beyond that is of evil, Jesus says. So God is good for his word. If he says it, he'll do it. He can't make false claims. It's impossible. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And again, as people orient to the truth in the here and now, they come under the potential for blessing and, of course, great reward in the future. All right, time's up. We'll stop there and continue on with veracity on Wednesday evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of doctrine and pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.